And I just pray, Lord, that we hear your voice this morning and not mine, that you put these words in our heart and show us who you are and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. We ask that you bless this message, Lord. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I said the title of this message is Sin and the Believer. Every true believer, every child of God is conscious of this fact, and he will readily admit it. He is a sinner saved by God's grace. There's a song that we sing, and I know we've sung it before, and I'm not sure the name of it, but the words in it, one of the verses or stanzas, I'm not sure the technicalities of the hymns we sing, but it says, "Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving the Savior, to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it would I embrace, I am only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner saved by grace." You say, can we know that we are saved? David knew that he was saved. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Job knew he was saved. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Paul knew that he was saved. He said, "I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." John knew he was saved. He said, "We know we have passed from death unto life." So the believer knows that he is saved, he is redeemed, and he is justified in Christ before God. He knows that he is saved not by his works, but by the grace of God. There is no question about it. He knows this. He says, like Paul, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." The believer knows he is saved by the grace of God. He knows and will readily admit it before God and before himself and before men that he is still a sinner. This confuses people and bothers people, especially in what we call this Methodist or holiness of this Pentecostal movement. They call unsaved people sinners. They say he is still a sinner. Every believer knows that he is saved. He is saved by the grace of God, but he is still a sinner. Every time he prays as our Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive me of my sins." Hold on to Romans 6 and let's turn to Psalm 51, if you would. Some turning here to listen to some men who we know knew God and loved God. We'll start with the man of whom God said, "He is a man after my own heart." In Psalm 51, listen to David. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is a man back in chapter 5, he kept saying, woe is them and woe is you and woe is this, that, and the other. About 5 or 6 times he pronounced woe upon everybody else. Then in chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in His glory, in His holiness. And this is his conclusion. He said in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We've read this many times. I know Rupert has been here many a times. Go down to verse 5. With the sight of God's holiness, Isaiah came to this conclusion. Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me. Speaking in the present tense, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have come to this conclusion because I have seen the King. I have seen the Lord of hosts. Let's turn, if you would please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. There are a lot of people who talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and getting a second work of grace and being filled with the Spirit and eradicating the old nature and living above sin. These are all current and common cliches. But Paul didn't believe any of these things. In Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I am not perfect, he said. I am not perfect. In Christ I am perfect. In Christ I am perfected and justified, because by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. But he said, I am not perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend or lay hold upon that for which I have been laid hold of Christ Jesus. Now there's one other scripture, Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Every believer, every true believer, he knows he is saved. He knows he has met the Lord in saving grace. He knows that he is redeemed only by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he admits that he is yet a sinner. He has a conflict with sin. Listen to Paul here in Romans 7, beginning in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, when we talk about that which is good, we're talking about that which is perfect. The believer has good works in Christ, but we are talking about that which is perfect. How to perform that which is good like God, that which is perfect like God. When the rich young ruler came to our Lord, he said, good master. And Christ said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. There is none good according to perfection, perfect holiness but God. And this is what Paul is talking about here in verse 19. For the good, the perfection that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It is not the new nature, it is not the new creature in Christ Jesus, it is sin that dwelleth, that remaineth in me. I find then a law, this is a rule, that when I would do good, evil is present, always present with me. I delight in the law of God. I delight in the holiness of God. I delight in the character of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, warring against this desire to be perfect and bringing me into captivity all too frequently to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, with the spirit, I myself serve the law of God, the commandments of God, the holiness of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. All right, let's go back to our text in Romans 6. And Paul deals with the solemn, painful subject of sin in the believer here. We have in this chapter a great fact to consider. This is comforting. This is helpful. Here is a great fact to consider. Look first of all at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. When Jesus Christ our Lord, who is our representative, we read in chapter 5, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Jesus Christ, who is our head and our representative, went to the cross bearing our sins, and there he died under the penalty and guilt of our sin. All of our sins were laid on him. When he died, we actually died with him, having borne the punishment of sin in Christ on the cross. And because Christ our Lord died under the judgment of our sins, we died under the judgment of sin. That's what Paul is saying. The penalty is paid. All that the law requires was met in Christ. All that the justice of God demands was met in Christ. And as far as the law is concerned, and as far as the justice of God is concerned, we are dead. And it says in verse 7, he that is dead is delivered or freed or justified from sin. If a man was guilty back in the old days of stealing a horse, they usually hung him. He steals a horse, they have a trial, he is guilty. The law says he is guilty and he must pay. He must die. So they take him out and hang him. He hangs there and he dies. He breathes out his last breath and he dies. As far as that man is concerned, the books are closed. The law is satisfied. There is nothing else that the law can demand of him. The law is fully and completely satisfied. He is dead. Now this is what we're talking about. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our head, our representative, our Redeemer, we are bone of his bone. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He is numbered with the transgressors. When he walked on this earth in perfect obedience to the law, it was the same as if I did it. When he went to the cross and died bearing our sins, it was just the same as if I personally died under the judgment of God at that time. Therefore, as far as the law of God is concerned, as far as the justice of God is concerned, I have already died. And payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. Okay, verse 6, Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is justified, he is free from sin. Now let's look at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. In other words, when Christ died, they took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb. And the scripture says he arose without sin. He arose without sin. When God the Father brought him forth from the tomb, he brought him forth not as the one with sin laid on him at the cross, because God the Father turned his back on him. Our Lord cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God turned his back on him because he was loaded and laden with sin. But when he was brought out of the tomb by the power of God, he was brought out of the tomb without sin. If we die and are buried with Christ, when He arose, we arose without sin. We are in a perfect justified state. We have in Christ before God a new life and a new standing. We are holy and without blame before Him in Christ. Turn a couple chapters over to Romans 8, please. I'm going to start, I believe, with, starting with verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Now what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, every believer, how shall He not with Christ freely give us all things? Now who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no charge. We are justified. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And let me ask a question. Who else is at the right hand of God? We are. Seated in Christ. We are seated together with Christ. Back to our text in Romans 6. If we were crucified with Christ and God's law and justice satisfied, there isn't a mark on the books of God against us. We are totally justified. That is what Scripture teaches, without guilt. And it says here in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we live with Christ. This is so important here. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead by the power of God, God testified when He raised Him from the dead that He was satisfied with Him, with Christ, that He has accepted His sacrifice and offering. He accepted Him. He raised Him from the dead, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion. Sin hath no more dominion over Him. The true believer who is in Christ by God's eternal grace and by faith, who is in Christ crucified, buried, and risen with Christ, the true believer, can no more come under sin again or under its curse than Christ can. We can't find any comfort in our own, in ourselves, or in our works, or in our deeds, or even our faith. It's so weak. But here's the comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, put away. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of Barabbas on that cross, and they went down and set him free, he didn't have to go into hiding. Barabbas could walk right down the street, right past the courthouse. They couldn't touch him. The Roman law wouldn't let them touch him. Somebody else had taken his place. He could walk right by the arresting officer. He could walk right down the street because he died when Christ died, as far as the Roman law was concerned. And you and I, that if we died, if Christ is our Savior and Lord and our substitute, when He died, we died. And when He arose, we arose without sin before God. And we can no more come under the charge or curse or guilt of sin again than Christ can. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. This is the reason why our Lord said, He that believeth on Me shall never die. He that believeth on Me shall never be ashamed. He that believeth on Me shall never come into condemnation. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ. See, when our Lord died on the cross, He effectually paid the sin debt. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father, totally, wholly accepted and justified. There isn't in this universe anywhere one sin that can come up before the Father and say, I lay this on Christ. He's got to come and pay for this. He has no sin. He's paid for it all. He drank the very bitter dregs of the bottom of the cup of God's wrath. He walked the winepress and He walked it fully. Sin can no more demand of Him anything. He can no way come under death, hath no more dominion on Him, no more charge, and He has no more on us, none whatsoever, if Christ is our Savior and our substitute. If you trust an altar experience, you got a problem, because sin can still lay claim to you. If you're trusting and resting in a religious profession, or if you're resting in something else other than Christ, then you might be brought before the judgment, but not in Christ. Verse 10 says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. We are alive unto God. We are sons of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus paid it all the debt that I owe. Sin left her crimson stain, but He washed it as white as snow. His precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What a tremendous fact to comfort. If we died with Christ, we are free of all charge, all blame, all condemnation, all judgment. If we are buried with Christ, we rose again without sin, totally justified before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. And whatever sin in our past, present, or future can no more come and require of us anything that it come before God, the throne of God, and require that Christ die again. It can't do it. It has no charge. And we are alive unto God, accepted in the Beloved and seated at the right hand of God. The word sin is used quite a bit in this chapter. What is sin? Sin is a whole lot more than what men are saying it is. Sin is more than drunkenness. If drunkenness was the only problem a man had as far as sin is concerned, he could quit it. Sin is more than lying. If lying is the only problem a man has, then he could quit it. Sin is more than adultery. If adultery is the only problem a man has, he could quit it. Sin is more than stealing. He could quit it. But sin is a principle and a nature that produces these things. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Our Lord said in the book of Matthew, you have heard it said by them of old times, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, to hate your brother in your heart is to be guilty already of murder, whether you ever take his life or not. You've heard it said by them of old times that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, look with lust. To lust in your heart is to be guilty already of adultery. And on he goes defining those sins. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, here's one of the best definitions in Scripture. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is what sin is. Sin is to come short of the glory of God. Sin is anything in thought, in word, in imagination, in deed, that comes short of perfection. Sin is a nature or principle that comes short of God's perfection, that is contrary to God's holiness. And our Lord said to the disciples, sin is not necessarily what goes into our body. Sin and that which defiles us comes out of our hearts. Sin is pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, our Lord names seven things that He hated. He said pride was number one. Sin is envy. Do you ever envy? Are you ever covetous? Are you ever discontent with what you have and envy someone who has more? Sin is lust. Sin is hatred. Sin is greed. Sin is ingratitude. Sin is blasphemy. Not just blasphemy with the lips, but blasphemy with the heart. Sin is jealousy. Sin is evil thoughts. These things that lurk within us and live within us are like outlaws, and they hide in our nature, and we think they're gone. And then they appear at the least expected time. We're going along thinking we're doing so well, growing in grace, spiritually growing, and suddenly the outlaw that has been there all the time, hiding within us, rears his ugly head. Sin is an outlaw which hides in our nature and appears when least expected. Sin is an enemy, a constant enemy that wars against the new nature. Every honest believer will confess this and admit this, that they have constant warfare when they recognize what sin is. When he recognizes what sin is and he admits that he has constant warfare with his pride, covetousness, ingratitude, lust, hatred, malice, greed, selfishness. It says in verse 17 of Galatians 5, the flesh. The flesh lusteth, warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another. We feel like two people. We feel like two distinct people. That's how Paul identified himself. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find another law in my members, like another person, a body of death, a body of sin that wars against this body of truth and life. Truth and light, excuse me. These are contrary to one another, so you cannot do the things that you will. This sin nature is such a part of us that it won't die until we die. And I'm not talking about dying daily. We do die daily. We crucify the old man daily. I'm talking about this nature of sin and this conflict with sin is going to stay with me and you till they put us in the ground. We are going to have to battle with it. Sin's battleground or field of battle is this body, is this body of flesh. Paul called it a body of death. He said, "Is it a, in Philippians, he calls it a vile body. This is a vile body." The battleground of sin is the flesh. And when we are through with this flesh and put it in the ground, then we are going to be through with sin, and not until then. When these eyes are closed to see no more, and these ears are dead to hear no more, and this sinful nature sleeps in the dust, we won't have sin anymore. We will rise to be with our Lord with the nature that He hath perfected, the nature of God that He has put within us. But this flesh, here is the battleground. Here is the source of evil and error. The materialism and desires of this flesh lead us to covetousness. Paul tells us to be content in whatsoever state God has put us. It's hard to be content lying in a hospital bed, but this is what he said. It's hard to be content when you don't have enough money to buy food, like some of the believers in countries, you know, third world countries. The body wants to eat, and it wants to eat steak and potatoes. It wants to eat good things. It is hard to be content with a body racked with pain and stooped over with old age. We are still supposed to be content. That is what the Word of God says. We are not supposed to murmur. We are not supposed to complain against God's providence, he said. Be content with what you have and avoid covetousness, which is idolatry. We've got a car, but we want a bigger one, or a better one, or a newer one. We have a home to live in, but we want a bigger one, a nicer one. We envy. And what causes it? It is this body with its materialism and its desires. Its wants, wants, wants. It wants more. It wants better. It wants bigger. It wants comfort. It wants luxury. And it's not content to live on what God gives us. And it's not content to live where God puts us. That's what David says in Psalm 73. He says, I was like a beast. I complained against the providence of God. The appetites and passions of this flesh, what do? They produce desires that we're ashamed of. They produce desires that are contrary to holiness. And there is no use saying that they are not there, because they are. And they're very real and they're very strong. And where do these desires come from? This flesh. That is where they come from. This flesh, this field of battle. And when this flesh is buried, you're not going to be bothered with them anymore. But there isn't a person here, if they'll be honest and truthful, that is not ashamed of their thoughts. Too often, just literally, you look upon God and say, well, I think that's odd. Why do I desire things like that? It's because we have an appetite and passion in this body of ours that is going to stay there until it's put into the grave. You may as well admit it. The pains and infirmities of this flesh lead to depression. Now, brethren, when we talk about being depressed, we're talking about sinning. We're talking about, is the sin to murmur against God? That is what God judged the Israelites for in the wilderness. They murmured against God. They said, we are tired of this light bread. And we are tired of this water out of the rock. We want the garlics of Egypt. They murmured against God. They were impatient. The pain and infirmities of this flesh lead us to depression, impatience, and coldness of heart. We give into it, don't we? Sin is sin. And I don't care whether you find it in a drunk or in a believer. It is still sin. You can call it anything you want. Sin is this strong, selfish will, that self-will that rebels against authority. When a man is a regular worker with his crew, you know, one of the guys, everybody loves him. But the day that he's called into the superintendent's office and they make him a foreman, everybody hates him. He comes off the crew, he becomes a foreman, he puts on the foreman's hat and goes out, and everybody hates him. They loved him yesterday. They hate him because the man represents authority. And some men turn down promotions to keep from being hated. Children rebel against their parents all the time. It is that will. It is that this flesh. My flesh resents advice. Does yours? Don't tell me what to do. I know what to do. It resents advice. It resents orders. Go do this. Why does he talk to me like that for? Well, we do it. We resent being told to do it. We resent authority. We want our own way. This is sin. Not only the materialism and desires of the flesh, not only the appetites and passions, not only the pains and infirmities in old age, not only the strong selfish will, but the influence which this flesh has on the mind and the spirit is unbelievable. Thoughts in the flesh and this fleshly nature, desires and these things can drag the spirit and faith down until we will convince ourselves that we are not really saved. I know I've been there. Newton was there. He wrote, you've heard this before, but this was in one of those periods of time when the flesh was so strong and the thoughts were so contrary to holiness that Newton said, 'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thoughts. Do I really love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I love the Lord, why am I like this? Why am I dull and lifeless frame? Because the infirmities and pains of the body, that's why we're dull and lifeless frame. It's hard to rejoice when you're hurting. You get one of these severe headaches that some people get, and it's sure hard to pray. You get help, you get pills, you get put on medications, and the flesh drags you down. This is why a dull and lifeless frame. Hardly can they be worse who never knew His name. When I turn my eyes within all this dark and vain and wild, I am filled with unbelief and sin. Can I call myself God's child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with everything I do. You who love the Lord, be honest. Isn't that the same with you? We know it's so. You know, when the Lord saw Nathanael coming, He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." He wasn't saying Nathanael wasn't a sinner. He wasn't saying that Nathanael, he wouldn't say that. Nathanael was a sinner like anybody else. He was saying that there was no hypocrisy in him. He was saying that Nathanael is an honest seeker and a wholesome, honest person in his dealings with God. An honest believer regenerated by the Holy Spirit with a renewed nature and a new heart recognizes sin to be sin for what it is. He admits it before God. He confesses it and seeks it for the glory of God to avoid it. Now back to our text, verse 7. He that is dead with Christ is free from sin. Verse 8 said, if we be dead with Christ, we live with Christ. And verse 9 says, sin will never bring a charge against Him or against us, because in verse 10, that He did once, and that He liveth. He liveth unto God. Now verse 11. Likewise reckon, as done ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To reckon myself to be dead or freed from sin, so that I boast I have no sin, that would be a lie. If I stood up here in front of you and said, now I'm dead to sin, I mean by that I don't have any sin. I live above sin. That would be a lie. To reckon myself to be dead to sin by saying, sin in a believer is not really sin. Yes, it is. I don't care whether you find pride. Pride is pride. It's sin. I don't care whether you find lust. It's all sin. Sin is sin no matter where you find it, whether you find it in the gutter or in the pulpit. It is sin. It is an offense to God and is a hateful enemy. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Look at one statement, verse 11, the last line, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is where the guilt is. That is where the glory is. That is where the rest is. That is where the comfort is. That is where the debt was paid. That is where the victory is. It is all in Christ. All in Christ. Our Lord said, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confess and forsake his sin shall find mercy. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Here's what He's saying in verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign. It does remain. Sin remains. It is ever present. It is a constant enemy. It is a source of irritation, but don't let it reign. Don't let it control you. When you see pride, suppress it. When you see lust, suppress it. When you see this greedy, angry spirit, suppress it. Let not sin reign. Don't yield to it. Don't give in to it. Sin does remain. We are conscious of its presence. We are conscious of its power. We are conscious of its affliction. But what he's saying here, don't let it reign. Don't let it control you. Don't let it take over. Don't yield to it. Don't surrender. Don't pull up the white flag and say, well, that's my nature. That's not good enough. Put it out. Step on the neck of it for the glory of Christ and the glory of His kingdom. Henry wrote in a bulletin one time, he said, make your decisions based on this truth, that Christ is the King of my life and first in my life. I'm going to be dedicated to Him in every way for His glory. And the gospel second, and the church is third, and my family is fourth, and I come way down the line somewhere. It is not to satisfy my flesh to which I should be given, but to glorify my Lord. And that is what He's teaching us here. He's teaching us that we are going to ultimately get a complete victory over this body of flesh when we die. But we can suppress it. We can seek to control it and not to yield to it. Christ is King. Do we have anybody to help us in this battle? Our Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here are four or five things. Number one, make use of the means of grace. Turn to the Word of God. Be much in the Word of God. Be much in prayer. Be much in worship. Don't stay away from the worship services. Come to the worship services. Read the Word of God. Spend much time in prayer. Second thing, cultivate the fellowship of believers. The Scripture says, evil companions corrupt good manners. If you will cultivate the fellowship of people who love God, it will help you to walk with God. Thirdly, help one another. The Scripture says, confess your faults to one another. That is not confess your sins to one another. That is, confess your faults, your potentiality, those things to one another. Admit what you are. And pray for one another. But last of all, look to Christ. In Him is our victory. In Him is our confidence. In Him is our sanctification. In Him is our hope and our life. Look to Christ. Let me read verse 12 again. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Control. Do not yield to it in your mortal body. It is there, but don't let it reign. It remains, but don't let it rule. Put it down, suppress it, and you should obey it and the lust thereof. We belong to Christ. We are His children, and we shall glorify His name. Adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Amen. Thank you.